For a good part of my Christian life, I have found it difficult to know how exactly to pray for others. I feel sometimes that I'm pretty good at praying for myself. I know what it is that I need or would like most of the time. But praying for others, I found to be a little more difficult. And perhaps you have experienced the same thing as you pray for others. Just kind of wondering what exactly you should be saying. Is there anything in the Bible that could guide us to know how to pray for others? Well, if you've thought of that, or if you're wondering about that, I've got good news. The passage we're going to look at today is an amazing example for us about teaching us how to pray for others, because we're going through this series on the book of Colossians, and then the chapter and the verses that we're going to look at today in chapter 1 of this letter that Paul wrote to the Christians in the city of Colossae, we see his prayer for them. And his prayer for them is a model. It's kind of like a template. It's an example for us so that we can learn how to pray for others more effectively. And not only others, but I would also add that if you wonder how you should pray for yourself, this is also going to help you in your prayer life just to know how God might want you to pray for yourself. So, praying for others, praying for ourselves. Let's take a look. We are in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9 to 14. I'll read out the passage, and I hope you can follow along in your own Bibles as we go. Paul writes, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." We're going to see a couple of important things here about praying for others and how we can pray more effectively for others, even how we can pray for ourselves. The first thing we see about this is that we see that we're to pray persistently. Look at Paul says there in verse 9, he says, "We haven't stopped praying for you." See, Paul had never actually been to the city of Colossae. He wasn't the one that planted the church. He had a friend that did that, and he was getting reports from the church. And ever since he heard about them, he was praying. He hadn't stopped praying for them. He says, "We continually ask God these things." Those adverbs tell us, speak about the persistence that we need to have in prayer. How can you be persistent in prayer? How can you be more persistent in prayer? Well, for starters, it means you should set aside a regular time each day when you will pray. Now, right here is where many of us fail, isn't it? You know, maybe we jump out of bed, into the shower, and then from the shower to the breakfast table. From the breakfast table, we grab a bite to eat or make our coffee or get our lunch ready or get the kids ready or whatever you're doing. And you're out the door for most of the day. You get back. There's a pile of things to do. There's some laundry. Catch up with maybe some emails, some phone calls. Prepare dinner. Maybe do some reading if you're a student. Or if just relax and watch a show. And then you fall into bed exhausted. And you do the same thing the next day. I've been there. I know what it's like to be so busy that prayer gets pushed aside. But I have learned that I can't pray persistently unless I'm setting aside some time in the day to pray. And for me, that's first thing in the morning. First thing in the morning. That's the first step for you. If you want to learn to pray persistently. See, once we do that, then we can benefit. Then we can learn from what the Apostle Paul will then tell us exactly what he prays. You notice, not only pray persistently, but pray specifically. Pray specifically. See, here we often say things like, "Lord, bless them, bless my mom or my dad, or help my friend, prosper them or heal them." Amen. But you know, we see here some specific things that the Apostle Paul prays for this group of Christians. And I think we would do well to take note in our own life. If we want to be more persistent and more specific, this is exactly what we need in order to pray for others. Now, what does Paul pray specifically for these Christians? And how can we pray specifically for others? Well, first of all, let's notice that he prays that they would come to know God's will. Take a look there in verse 9. I'm not making this up. He says, we continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will. So right there, if you want to know what to pray for others, pray that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. If you want to know what to pray about for yourself more, ask that God would fill you with the knowledge of his will. Now, you know what that implies? It implies something. Think about it. If we are to pray for others and even ourselves that we know God's will, what does it imply? It implies that we don't automatically know God's will at any given moment. It implies that we need God to illuminate us, to show us, because our ways are not God's ways. God said through the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 55:8 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. Because of that, Paul prays for the Colossians to know God's will. Now, how does a person come to know God's will? Well, again, take a look at that verse 9 again. The knowledge of his will through all wisdom and understanding that who gives? The Spirit gives. How do we know God's will more in our life? It has to be the Holy Spirit open our eyes to show us God's will. Now, this wisdom from the Spirit comes primarily through the Word of God. As you take that time aside to pray, to read the Bible, the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart. He speaks to your mind. He opens your eyes to see things. He applies the Word of God to your life. I can remember so clearly in my own life how God has spoken so many times as I've been reading the Bible. Many of you may know this particular example, but I can remember one day as I was a couple years ago reading Isaiah 43, verse 18 and 19, which says, forget the former things, do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. And when I read those words, I just knew that God was saying, I have something new for you. I was in another church, my former church. There was a lot of turmoil and struggles. And God, I felt in my heart, he was saying that he has something new. He's doing a new thing. Within 6 weeks of that moment, I was meeting with the elders and the search committee here at Onward. And within a month of that, I was welcomed as your pastor, which I am grateful for today. Now, so much of God's will for us is revealed as we read his word. In fact, it's been said that about 90% of God's will for your life is contained in the Bible. What does that mean? Well, God's will includes how we should live, how we should treat others, how we should deal with conflict, how we should love, how we should act, our attitudes, our behavior. And that really is so much of God's will for our life. We often think of God's will as sort of, you know, who we get married to or what city we go to or what job we have. And maybe those details you won't see written there. But as you read God's word, he will guide you on those specifics as well, as he did for me in the example I just shared. So first of all, you want to know how to pray for someone? Pray that they would know God's will. How do you pray for yourself? Pray that you would know God's will. Ask God to show you his will more and more. Secondly, look what Paul prays. He also prays that they would live a life that pleases God. Look at that. That kind of comes out in the next verse, verse 10. He says, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. Paul says, I pray that you would not just know God's will for your life, but that you would live out that will and you would please God. Again, what does this imply? It implies that, pleasing God, doesn't just sort of happen naturally, so to speak, because we have this sinful nature ingrained in us. Even after we receive Christ as our Savior and our Lord, that the sinful nature still wages war in our soul. And so we pray, God, help me to please you. Help them to please you. Now, what does that look like? Paul's going to name four things, four marks, four specific examples of what it looks like to please God. And these are four things that you can pray for yourself and four things that you can pray for others when you pray for others. And in fact, it's kind of nice because in the English translation, the one that I have here, there's a colon after he says, please him in every good way. There's a colon, right? You notice that? And then there's four things separated by commas. So it's pretty easy to see the breakdown of these four things. The first is simply that we have the fruit of good works. You see right there? Bearing fruit in every good work. That's the first thing, what it looks like to please God. God wants us to bear fruit. He wants us to be fruitful. What's the fruit that Paul's talking about? Who he tells us? Good works, good deeds, sharing the gospel with people, using your time to serve in some ministry, comforting those in emotional or spiritual distress, helping those in physical or financial need, doing good works. We could say more about that, but I'll want to keep moving on to the others. So that's the first thing, what it means to please God is having a life of good works. Second of all, it means having a growing personal relationship with God. Look at that second mark there. It talks about growing in the knowledge of God. Growing in the knowledge of God. Now, when it talks about knowledge, it's not talking about all these intellectual facts and getting your mind filled with all kinds of specific details. It's talking about having a personal, intimate knowledge of God that's growing. You're learning more things about him from the Bible or from your experience in life, but you're also growing in your trust. You're growing in your obedience. This personal relationship with God is growing. Now, let me ask you a question. Is your relationship with God growing? Would you say honestly this morning that, could you say that it's growing, or are you sort of feeling like it's stagnant? Maybe you feel like you're at a plateau. Or maybe you just be real honest. You say, I feel like I'm going backwards. Where are you at today? You know, like any human relationship, our relationship with God must be nurtured in order to grow. It must be watered. You know, we got this year, my dad and mom gave us this tomato plant. And these little cherry tomatoes. And we had it. And in May and June, we started watering. And it was my son's responsibility to water the plant every day. Well, he took it really seriously. He's getting out there. He had a kind of personal interest because he loves cherry tomatoes. And so he figured, hey, I'm going to take care of this thing so I get my tomatoes. So he's watering the plant day in, day out, and soon sort of July starts to hit and the tomatoes start to, come up and grow. And then every day we're getting tomatoes. Every day we're picking them. Amazing. And then we went on vacation for 2 weeks. No water. Came back. The tomato plant's basically dead. It didn't take much. Just a little bit of neglect. We forgot to ask somebody to water them. But you see, what happens is that is really a picture of what our relationship with God can be like. If we don't take the time to nurture it and water it with the Word of God, with prayer, with fellowship, meeting together with others, those things that help grow our relationship with God, then we're going to be stagnant. Even worse, we'll go in reverse. And just like a human relationship won't thrive unless you spend time together, unless you listen to one another, it's the same with our relationship with God. How's your relationship today? So you can see, pleasing God means bearing good fruit. It means a growing relationship. But then thirdly, Paul mentions another thing that pleases God when we endure hardships. Take a look at verse 11. And this one really was one that maybe you wouldn't think intuitively, but he says, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. Now, I have to admit that verse 11 doesn't end like I expect it. Verse 11 starts out, as you can see, saying, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. And I'm getting all pumped up. I'm thinking, so that we can do miraculous things, so that we can pray and people will be healed, so that, you know, we can walk on water, perhaps. No. So that you might have great endurance. Maybe that surprises you like it surprised me. It's not necessarily what I expected God's power to be given for. But isn't it interesting that God wants us to know his power so that we can endure hardships? And in fact, that's one of the signs of pleasing God. One of the marks of pleasing God is to be enduring hardships and difficulties. The Greek word for enduring literally means to bear up under the weight of something. Paul's talking about bearing up under the weight of hardships, as if hardships are kind of like pressing down on you. Life is pressing in on you. Maybe it's financial challenges. Maybe it's health challenges. Maybe it's just the weight of a strained relationship with a child or with a family member. Maybe you've been hurt by painful words that someone said to you or the painful things someone did to you. And how do you stand up under that hurt? How can you find the strength to endure difficulties? Well, Paul says in verse 11, we can be strengthened with God's power. That's the key. That's the key. In his book, Unhappy Secrets of the Christian Life, Tim Stafford tells the story of how this nuclear submarine, Thresher, went too deep in the ocean many years ago. And it was crushed into just tiny bits by the implosion. So much that almost nothing could be identified later when remains were found. As you know, a submarine needs thick bulkheads to withstand incredible pressure exerted on it when it goes deep down. But there's very few walls that humans can build to withstand the deepest depths of the ocean. And yet, in those same deep waters, guess what you find swimming around? Little tiny fish, even big fish, without a care in the world. How is that possible? How is it possible? What is the secret? How can they survive? And yet, a massive submarine, steel walls, is just crushed and implodes with the pressure. What's the secret of those little fish? Well, the secret lies in the fact that they have a built-in pressure system, equilibrium system, that allows their internal pressure to be perfectly correspond to the pressure from the outside. It's a God-given mechanism, really, isn't it? What does that tell us? Well, it tells us that you and I, we can try all we want to build walls to handle hardships, but they'll never be enough. They'll never be enough. What we need is a power inside of us that exerts that pressure that corresponds to the pressure that's coming outside of us and pushing in on us. We need a pressure from God, an ability, a power that's pushing back and that's stronger, in fact, than the pressure on the outside pushing in. And you know what that power is? It's God himself. It's the Lord Jesus. It's his Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The pressure from the outside is great, isn't this life, isn't it? The world, the flesh, the devil, they can push against you tremendously. And when life's hardships weigh you down, God's word promises that there's a pressure, a power that's from within And that's what this verse is talking about. And so Paul says, I pray that you would be strengthened with all power in order to endure. Endure those hardships you're going through. That's how you can pray for yourself. You can say, God, I need your power today. I can't make it through this week without you. In fact, I can't even make it through this day. I need your power. I'm pretty discouraged right now. I'm feeling really upset. I'm really razzled by this situation at work. Dealing with these employees, dealing with this boss of mine. Over and over, it's the same thing. God, give me power. Give me strength. You can pray the same for others. God wants you, in fact, to pray this for others because this is what we see here. Now, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, really quickly, let me just remind you, you probably know it by heart, some of you. It says, no temptation or test is given to you except what is common to man. And it says, but God won't let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Isn't that good news? That word for tempt and test is virtually synonymous. God won't let you be tested beyond what you can bear. He won't. And so if you're going through something right now that seems unbearable, just be encouraged to know that if God's allowing you to go through it, it means you can bear it, but with his help, with his strength. Maybe you're saying, that sounds good, but how do I get God's power? I don't feel it. I don't often think about it. How can I get that? Well, simply you come to him and ask him. Just in prayer. It's that simple. You pause in your day. When chaos is going around, you say, God, help me right now. I need your strength. I'm reminded of the story of John Wesley, who grew up in a house. I think his mom and dad had 19 children. John Wesley was a famous evangelist, British evangelist of the 1800s, I believe. And he was really used of God in amazing ways to bring the gospel to Europe. And what happened was his mom and dad, his mom particularly was just an incredible woman. And she raised all these children. I think, sadly, several of them died quite early on, but she raised all these children. She schooled them herself. Apparently, she taught them Greek and Latin. And she schooled them in math and in English, in literature, in grammar. But the story is told in a biography that how she would go in, because they had a small house and there was no kind of room that she could go to sort of pray and ask for God's strength in the midst of the chaos of, I could only imagine, of, you know, all those kids. What she would do is she would take a blanket, literally, and her apron, and just sort of put it up on her face and put it down like this and cover herself. And she had this chair in the middle of the room. And her kids knew that when she was on that chair, that prayer chair, with the apron over her head, don't bother Mama. You get in big trouble if you try and bother her and ask her a question right now. And her kids just knew. They would stay away. And for that 5 or 10 minutes or however long, she would pray. And she would say, God, help me. I need your power. I can't do this on my own. I need your strength. And so many of her children went on. And Charles Wesley, another of her children, who wrote literally thousands of hymns and songs, many of which we sing today in our hymn book. All going back, tracing back to that mother who prayed for her children daily. How about you? Maybe you're not a parent and you don't have children, but I want to speak to those of you, especially who are parents. Are you praying for your children? You can't do it on your own. Pray for them. Pray for others. Kids, pray for your parents. They need help. Now, there's one more thing. Not only do we see pleasing God means a life of fruitful, good works. Not only do we see it mean a growing relationship with God. Not only does pleasing God involve enduring hardships, but God is pleased when, fourthly, we have joyful thanksgiving. Joyful thanksgiving. That's in verse 12. He says, in giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. Remember when Paul was writing this letter, I said at the beginning, that first message, the introduction, I said that he wasn't writing this from, you know, the beach with a margarita in his hand, pina colada. He was writing this from prison. He was writing this out of a great difficulty in his own life. And yet he says, and he prays for the Christians that they would have joyful thanks, that they'd have an inner attitude, an inner thankfulness and a joy. The Christian life isn't meant to be a grin and, you know, grit and bear it kind of life. The Christian life is to be one of joy and thanksgiving to the Father. See, we tend to complain about things when we're going through something, right? We tend to complain about those hardships. We tend to complain about our family member. We tend to complain about that person, about our job, about the weather, about everything, right? But you see, God says, joyful thanks. Next time a complaint comes out of your mouth, say, oh, wait a second. Can I replace it with something to be thankful for? Can I replace it with something to thank God for? Paul says it's possible to be joyful and give thanks when life is all kinds of pressures coming at you. Why? Because of what he says here in verse 12. He says, because God, the Father, has qualified you for something. He's qualified you to share in the inheritance, it says in this verse, of his holy people in the kingdom of light. Now, I don't know about you, but the way that the word qualified is used here is different than usually how I use it. What do I mean? Well, you see, normally you and I obtain something because we qualify for it, right? If you have good credit, you qualify for a loan. If you have good grades, you qualify for that program you want to get into. If you have a good track record, you know, in your car or your driving record, you qualify for lower rates, right? Normally, you qualify for something because you did it. You achieved it. It was all about you and your efforts or your skills. But notice this verse is different. Who's doing the qualifying? God. When it comes to inheriting eternal life, we didn't qualify for it. We weren't good enough. We're sinners. We couldn't gain God's approval. We couldn't qualify for eternal life. And so God had to qualify us for it. That's what it says here. It says God the Father qualified you. You didn't qualify yourself. We don't deserve this heavenly inheritance, but God says, I choose to qualify you because you've trusted my son, Jesus Christ. I choose to qualify you, not because you deserve it, not because of all your efforts and your good works, but I choose to qualify you because you've trusted Jesus. You're saved by grace through faith, like Ephesians 2:8-9 says. And I love how this whole passage finishes up, because it says in verse 13 and 14, for he, again, God, who does the rescuing, who does the saving? God, he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Some of you have been born in Canada. I was born in Canada. I was born in the Dominion of Canada, and maybe you were too. But the Bible says that all of us are born spiritually into the dominion of darkness. We're born spiritually into a realm where Satan is the master. Satan is the god of this dominion of darkness. And we're under his power until God transfers us out of that. Now, we need a rescue. And when we come to know Christ as our Savior, as our Lord, God transfers us out of that dominion. And it says here, look again at that verse. It says in verse 14, in whom we have redemption. That word redemption is a word that's used, right, in church and songs, but really it's a term that came from the marketplace in those days. If you worked in the marketplace, you would have used that term quite a lot. And the idea was if a person fell into debt that they could never pay themselves, they could sell themselves into slavery. They could sell themselves into the debt of somebody for that money to be paid off. And the only way out of that slavery was if somebody had the motivation and if somebody had the means to pay off their debts, to rescue them from slavery so they could go free again. That's the only way. You need someone with the motivation and the means. In a similar way, our sin is like a debt so great we can never pay it. But we became slaves to sin because that's what the Bible says, we're sinners. We're born sinners. But God, here's the good news, God had the motivation, which is love, and he had the means, his son Jesus, to pay that debt, to pay the ransom price, and that payment was none other than his blood. His body and blood. The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. There's no remission of sins. And so because of what Jesus did, he has qualified you, he's qualified me to share in that inheritance. That is what you can be joyful about and thankful for when the pressures feel tremendous. The pressures, God doesn't promise to remove those pressures, to eliminate them, like the prosperity gospel promises falsely. But in the midst of those, God will sustain you with his power, his grace, but he enables you to look ahead with joyful anticipation of the fact that you have an inheritance in heaven. And it's that knowledge that enables you to persevere in the present and keep your eyes on the goal and the prize set before you. You may have heard me tell this story before, but I heard it many years ago. It was about a wealthy man, and he really loved to collect rare works of art. And he had everything in his collection, Picasso, Van Gogh, Rembrandt. But the most precious work of art he had was this picture, this portrait of his only son. His son had fought and died in a war and protecting his country. And every time he had visitors come over to visit him, he would take them around. But he would start with this picture of his son because it was so precious. And then he would go and show them the rare works that he had all over the house. Well, one day, this man died. And there was a great auction to sell his painting. Many influential, wealthy people were there and so excited at the opportunity to get their hands on these rare and very expensive paintings in the house. Well, the auctioneer sat on the platform and they brought out the first picture. They unveiled it and they sat it down and it was the picture. It was the portrait of the man's son. The auctioneer said, "We're going to start the bidding with this picture of the son. Who will bid for this picture?" Someone in the back room shouted, "Let's get to the real paintings." The auctioneer said, "No, will someone make a bid? Who will start the bidding? Do I hear 100? Do I hear 100? 100? Another voice shouted, "We didn't come to see this painting. We came to see the Van Goghs, the Rembrandts. Let's get on with it." But the auctioneer persisted. "Who's going to take the son? Who will take the son?" Finally, a voice came at the very back of the room. "I'll give $100, the voice said. It was the gardener and caretaker who had been there in the home for many years, taking care of the man's property. Being a poor man, $100 is all he could afford. The auctioneer said, "Great, we have 100. Who will bid 200? 200, 200. There was silence. "Going once, going twice, sold for $100. Suddenly, the auctioneer laid down his gavel, laid down his sheets. He said, "That's it. The auction's over." Suddenly, there was all kinds of murmuring in the room. What? Shock, anger. "What do you mean? What about the other paintings?" people shouted. The auctioneer said, "I'm sorry. When I was called to conduct this auction, I was told of a secret stipulation in the will that I was not allowed to reveal until now. The stipulation is this: only the painting of the Son could be auctioned. And the will says that whoever buys it inherits the rest of the estate. I love that story because God gave his only Son 2,000 years ago to die on the cross. And whoever has the Son inherits everything else. You know that you know that you have the Son. Jesus is the key. He's the reason we can be joyful. We can be thankful because God has qualified us to share in the inheritance that is based on what Jesus did on that cross. Do you see how you can pray for others more biblically, more specifically? Pray that they know God's will. Pray, second of all, that they live a life that pleases God. And remember that life that pleases God has these four markers here: fruitful good works, growing relationship, enduring hardships, and joyful thanksgiving. So next time you go to pray for someone, why don't you pick up Colossians in your other hand and chapter 1, verse 9 to 14, and why don't you pray for them with those words? If you're even wondering what you should pray for yourself, why don't you pick up that chapter and pray yourself that you would know God's will, that you would please him by those four ways? I guarantee you it will re-energize your prayer life. A month ago, I was looking at the directory one day to call someone, and God just put it on my heart to pray for every single person in the directory. And then others that weren't in the directory that I could remember. And so I did. And then I realized that this is something I need to do regularly as your pastor. And so it's a practice that I've started to do regularly, just taking the directory, spending some time praying for each of you by name. Now, of course, of the directory, I can see your faces, which is nice. But I believe that as I pray, as you pray, you see, the directory is not just contact information, but I would encourage you to use it as well as a way of praying for your church family. And how to pray for others? Well, I believe we have a great model prayer in this book of Colossians chapter 1. May you use it. May you put it into practice in your life as I am learning to do, as I am trying to do in my own life. May you do the same. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you and we simply ask that you would help us to pray more specifically and persistently for others. Others in this church, others in our family, others in our neighborhood, others at our work, others wherever they are. I pray that you would let these words that the Apostle Paul used to pray for the Christian brothers and sisters in Colossae 2,000 years ago, may they be words that kind of summarize our prayers for one another more and more. And Lord, I pray as well for our church that you would just guide us into your will more and more, that we would please you in every way. In Jesus' name, amen.